We live in a huge universe. But folks, as huge as the universe in which we live is, it pales to give an illustration of the volume, the magnitude of the love that God has for us.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in Ephesians chapter 3, titled How to Pray for This Church. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul prays that every Christian would understand the magnitude of God's love and that they would grow in their walk with Christ because of it. But how are we as Christians supposed to deepen our understanding of who God is and what His love really entails? Paul argues that you must go to the Scriptures, God's Word, to see all the facets of God's love. And as Tom will show us today, there you will see God's love on display, in that He was willing to sacrifice His only Son for the sins of all who would ever believe in Him. We, like Paul, must seek God's throne in prayer. So if you're ready for the challenge, let's join Tom now on The Word Unleashed.
Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. We've seen the prerequisite. We've seen the importance of understanding the love of Christ. That brings us, thirdly, to the request for understanding itself. Let's look at the request. Verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. There is the second request. Now, the focus of this request is obviously knowledge. He uses two expressions that tell us that. He begins verse 18 with may be able to comprehend. He begins verse 19 with to know. So the focus of this request is what we know. Let's go back and look at the first one. Look at verse 18. It begins, may be able to comprehend. That translation is built on two Greek words. The first one is translated may be able, the other to comprehend. The first Greek word occurs only here in the New Testament. It means to have the ability or strength for a particular task. Paul wants us, and he's asking God to give us, the ability or strength for something. What? To comprehend. The second word literally means to grasp or seize something. It's often used literally that way in the New Testament. For example, if you go back to Mark 9, you don't need to turn there, but in Mark 9, verse 18, we're told there, you remember the young boy who was possessed of a demon? We're told that the demon seized him and slammed him to the ground. That's this word. The word is also used literally in John 8, where we're told that the Pharisees grabbed a woman caught in the act of adultery and thrust her in front of Christ and said, "So what do you think?" They grabbed her, they seized her. That's this word. It eventually came to mean to grasp or seize something, not by your hands, but with your mind. To grasp it, to get it, to seize it, to come to grips with it. It's used this way a number of times. Maybe one way that'll help you is in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. You remember Peter has that whole vision of the sheet coming down, and he learns that the Gentiles are supposed to be included in God's work in the church and all of that. And he says, at the end of all that, in verse 34, he says, "I certainly now understand." What he literally says is, "I grasp it. I now seize it. I grasp it mentally." So Paul's prayer then here is that God would give us the ability or strength to mentally grasp or seize something. That's the first way he expresses it. In verse 19, he makes it more explicit. He begins verse 19 by saying, "I want you to know something." This word can at times refer merely to factual knowledge, but it's more commonly used both in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and in the New Testament to refer to personal knowledge, knowledge of relationship. Early on in Genesis, it's used in the Septuagint where it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. You come to the New Testament. By the way, it's used repeatedly that way throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's used the same way. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34, Mary responds to Gabriel and says, how can I give birth to a child since, literally it says, I do not know a man? The NAS translates it, because I'm a virgin. That's what she was essentially saying. I don't know a man. I don't have that personal, intimate relationship with a man. By the way, this is what Jesus says. You remember in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about those who falsely claim to belong to him, and they'll show up at the judgment. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this? We've done that. And he'll say to them, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. That doesn't mean Jesus doesn't know who they are. It means he doesn't have a relationship with them. That's the essence of this word, know. Paul is not praying then in Ephesians 3 that we would have some cold, clinical knowledge of the love of Christ. He's praying that we would have a real, personal knowledge built on relationship of the love that Christ has for us. By the way, this is a test of the reality of your faith. You want to know if you're a Christian or not? If you find yourself bored by all of this, if you haven't been moved by a study of the love of Christ, if your heart isn't stirred by recounting to yourself the love that God has shown you in Christ, then one of two things is true. Either you have allowed your own love to grow cold, as later the very church in Ephesus would, you remember Revelation chapter 2, or you're not a Christian at all. So as we examine this prayer, as we examine this second request, the focus of it is knowledge, having the ability or strength to mentally grasp something, having a real personal knowledge based on relationship of the love of Christ. But notice the object of the request, that you may be able to grasp and know what? Verse 19, the love of Christ. Clearly, Paul is not talking here about our love for Christ, but rather Christ's love for us. He wants every Christian to grasp, to comprehend the love that Christ has for us. Now, let me first of all say that Christ has a genuine love for all human beings. Christ loves every human being. Probably the clearest passage on that, or at least my favorite, would be in Mark chapter 10. And you don't need to turn there, but in Mark 10, 21, you remember the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Christ? And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. And he puts his finger on the issue in this young man's life, which was his possessions. Christ didn't tell everybody to sell everything they had. He told him to, because he knew that was the issue. And what does this guy do? He walks away and never returns. As far as we know, he never came to faith in Christ at all. There's no account of it whatsoever. But the text says Jesus loved him. And Jesus, I think, has a genuine love for all humanity, even those who will not follow him, as he wept over the city of Jerusalem. But Scripture is also clear that Christ has a unique love for his own. This is true throughout the New Testament, but one passage that comes to mind is John 13. You remember in John 13, verse 1 there, as Jesus is being ushered into the upper room, it says that Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the end, the text says. Literally, the idea is he loved them to the end point, to the uttermost, to the maximum. He had a special love for his own. By the way, it's not just Christ that loves you if you're a Christian. The New Testament makes it clear that the other members of the Trinity love you. The Father loves you. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. The Spirit loves you. Romans 15 talks about the love of the Spirit. And in fact, here when it says the love of Christ, it's not meaning the love of Christ as distinct from the love of the rest of the members of the Trinity. In fact, let me show you that Paul uses this synonymously, interchangeably. Turn over to Romans 8 for just a moment. Keep your finger in Ephesians 3. Romans 8, verse 35, this is a familiar and favorite passage for many of you, where it talks about the love that Christ has for us. Verse 35 says, who will separate us, and notice what he says, from the love of Christ? And then he goes through this whole list of things. And then he gets to the end, verse 38, I'm convinced, and he lists all these things. And he says in verse 39, none of these things will be able to separate us. And now what we should expect here is from the love of Christ. That's what he's been talking about. But what he says is, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he uses them interchangeably. So when you read the love of Christ here, don't think the love of Christ is distinct from the other members of the Trinity. Think the love of God shown us in Christ. That's what Paul is praying. He wants each of us to come to grips with, to mentally come to grips with, the love God has for us in his Son. The focus of this request is personal knowledge. The object of the request is the love of Christ, or the love of God for us in Christ. Look at the dimensions of the request. Verse 18. Paul says, I want you to be able to comprehend and to know what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Those are often called the four magnitudes. If you look at those four expressions, they mark off the volume of anything. If you know the length and depth and height and width, you know the volume of anything. They mark off the dimensions, the volume of this thing. Paul wants us to grasp the volume, the infinite dimensions of the divine love. Now, we can look for specific nuances here, and many have played with this. For example, John Stott writes, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind. It's long enough to last for eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner. It's high enough to exalt him to heaven. And all those things are true. All those things are points Scripture makes. But here, I don't think Paul means for us to pick them apart individually and try to find some individual meaning in each one. Rather, the stress is on the whole idea. He wants us to see the vastness, the vast dimensions of the love of God for us in Christ. The volume, if you will. Our problem is everything in our world is small, relatively speaking, compared to who God is. Where do you go for an accurate illustration of the infinite nature of anything that's true about God? There's only really one place we can go as human beings, and that's to the universe as a whole. Only the entire universe in which we live begins to give us some idea of the dimensions of who God is. In fact, I wonder, and I can't prove this to you, but I wonder if all that space that's out there and all those planets and all those galaxies are merely there to illustrate the magnitude of our God. But even as you begin to look at those things, it's hard for us to begin to grasp the size of even our universe. Let me see if I can help you. Just start with our solar system, the collection of planets and other bodies that revolve around our sun. The average car, the car that you're driving today, has a typical life expectancy of about 200,000 miles. For most of us, that's a number of years of travel. Imagine if instead of traveling the distance your car will travel in its lifetime, in its lifespan, imagine if you could travel that distance, not in a number of years, not in a month, not in a day, but in 1 second. If you could travel the distance your car will likely go in its lifetime in 1 second, that's the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. If you could travel 186,000 miles a second, it would only take you from Texas 1.3 seconds to get to our moon. You could reach the sun in a little over 8 minutes. It would take you about 7 hours at that speed to reach the edge of our solar system. And of course, our solar system is part of the Milky Way galaxy. Scientists estimate that if you could travel at the speed of light, if you could travel at 186,000 miles a second, It would take you 100,000 years traveling at that speed to cross from one edge of our galaxy to the other. And once you leave the Milky Way galaxy, there are millions of other galaxies. The Hubble Space Telescope has observed 3,000 other galaxies visibly. And scientists estimate, based on the findings, that there are more than 100 billion other galaxies. We live in a huge universe. But folks, as huge as the universe in which we live is, it pales to give an illustration of the volume, the magnitude of the love that God has for us. It's not an adequate illustration. It's width, it's length, it's height, it's depth. The songwriter, I think, had the right idea when he wrote this. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Paul further describes the magnitude of God's love for us back in Ephesians chapter 3. Notice verse 19. He says it surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ cannot be known or comprehended without divine intervention. That's why this is a prayer. And beyond that, no matter how much God helps us, no matter how much time we have, even into eternity, we will never grasp all there is to grasp of the love of Christ because it's infinite. It surpasses knowing. Our minds will never fully be able to grasp it. But obviously we can grasp it to some degree because that's Paul's prayer here for every Christian. I want us to close our time by asking a crucial question, and that is how. How can you grow as a Christian in your knowledge, in your comprehension of the love of Christ for you? If it's so important, how do you get there? Well, obviously we have to pray. This is a prayer. Paul teaches us here to pray that God would help us understand. Ultimately, this is something that only God can work in our hearts. But God uses means. You are not going to be sitting somewhere someday with your legs crossed, reciting some mantra, and suddenly God is going to give you a fresh revelation of what it means that He loves you. That isn't going to be how it happens. Where has God already explained His love for us? In the Bible. It's impossible to come to this understanding that Paul's talking about here outside of an objective understanding of the Bible's words and sentences and paragraphs. In other words, the only path God gives us to help us understand His love is the revelation of His love in the Word of God. So then, start looking at, start examining those great demonstrations of the love of God in the Bible. What are they? What are the greatest expressions of God's love in the Bible? Well, let me give you four, very briefly, just for you to think about, to meditate on. These are all found in Ephesians, by the way, as well as throughout the Scripture. Number one, if you want to grasp the love of God in Christ, think about sovereign election. In Malachi chapter 1, the children of Israel, God says, I love you. And the children of Israel says, how have you shown us your love? You know what God says? He says, because I chose you. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. You want to see God's love? Think about this. God in eternity past, Christian, chose you because of nothing in you, but solely because He decided to set His love on you. Think about that for a while, and you'll begin to come to grips with the love of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul ties love to election as well. Number two, if you want to grasp the love of God in Christ, think about adoption. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, in love, He predestined us unto adoption as sons. It was God's love that drove Him to take those who were His enemies and to say, I'm going to legally adopt them. Do you understand? God has made you His child in the very truest sense of that expression. He thinks of you as His child. Start thinking about adoption. Some of you have adopted kids. You understand what this means, or some of you were adopted. Your parents just didn't have to love you because you were born to them. Your parents loved you because because they decided to set their love on you and to make you their own. That's how it is with God. Think about that. Number three, think about salvation. Salvation by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says that because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. He gave us salvation. He rescued us from his own wrath. Think about the reality that God, for nothing in you, decided because of his love to make you alive to him, to give you spiritual life, to rescue you from the mess you had made with your life, from eternal wrath. But the greatest demonstration of God's love isn't sovereign election. It isn't adoption. It isn't salvation by grace. The greatest demonstration of God's love was the death of Jesus Christ as your substitute. If you really want to come to grips with the love of God, think about that. Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 puts it like this. He says, God demonstrates. That word demonstrates literally means to prove, to present something in its true and unmistakable character. God presented in its true and unmistakable character his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to think about and know God's love, look at Christ giving himself up for you. Look at God being willing to part with his own son, being willing to subject him to all that he was subjected to for you. For me, the cross is the ultimate demonstration of the love of God. Listen, if you want to grow in your grasp of the love of Christ, pray, pray, pray. Ask God, as Paul does for the Ephesians, help me get it. Help me understand it. That starts, I think, by seeing how important it is. And then read, study, meditate on sovereign election, on adoption, on salvation by grace, but especially on the cross and Jesus dying there as your substitute. And God will give you insight into his word. He'll give you the strength to mentally seize or grasp the truth. You'll see the volume, the dimensions that are the love of Christ. James Montgomery Boyce recounts the story of when Napoleon's armies discovered and opened a prison that had been used in the Spanish Inquisition. The dungeon was underground, and as they began to rifle through the dungeon and do a thorough search, they came across one small, dismal cell, and in that cell they found the remains of a man who had been imprisoned for his faith. His body at this point was fully decayed, just the bones remained. But the testimony of his imprisonment remained as well, because there was around his ankle bone still the chain affixed to the wall. On the wall of his cell, this faithful Christian had left a silent witness of his faith, because he had scratched within arm's reach of himself a small cross. And then he had written four Spanish words. Above the cross, he had written the word height, beneath it the word depth, and to the left width, and to the right length. Obviously, driven by thinking on, meditating on the passage that we've studied together. Here was a man suffering, ultimately to the point of death, because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And yet even as he lay in that dark, dismal place, he couldn't get over the love of Christ for him. This week, Christian, pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for the people you know in this church. Pray for all Christians everywhere. Pray that God would enable us to have the ability to comprehend and to know personally, in the context of our relationship with him, the vast dimensions of his love for us. And get used to praying it. Because this is a prayer that we will continue to pray, I believe, throughout eternity. Because we will never, with our finite minds, ultimately get it. But may God help us to grasp it some.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 10 of his series, How to Pray for This Church. Tom will have part 11 for you next time. Do join us then. The Bible teaches that the God of the universe hears the prayers of His people. What a profound reality! In his book, The God Who Hears, Tom Pennington encourages you as a believer to look at Scripture for the framework and even for the words for your prayers. This collection of prayers is offered to you as a means of encouragement to pray the Scripture. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, The God Who Hears, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.